with us this morning. We are just pumped that you would choose to worship with us this morning. I'll be at the Guest Connect area on your way out this morning. I'd love to just say hi to you and let you know how grateful we are that you're here. If we can do anything to serve you, please don't hesitate to call upon us. If this is your first time here, you came on the right day because today we are starting a new sermon series. It's a three-week sermon series called Love, Live, Lead. I hope it will be an encouragement to you. So if you would, grab your Bible. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. How many of you have seen this movie on the screen right here? Raise your hand if you've seen this movie, Jurassic Park. Yeah, Jurassic Park, I guess it's like a six movie film series. The first movie was made in 1993. At the time, it was the highest grossing film ever made. It was groundbreaking because its use of computer graphics and computer technology for the dinosaurs. And what Jurassic Park, I guess some of you, how many of you are like really into Jurassic Park? Because I'm told that there's kind of a little bit, not quite like Star Wars, but there's a little bit of a cult following. In fact, next year, they're already promoting the next movie, Jurassic World Dominion. It's going to be released on June 11th, 2021. I don't know why I know that date, because I'm not a cult follower. But there's a lot of anticipation. But I share that with you because in the original movie, the original Jurassic Park movie, scientists, what they did is they cloned dinosaurs by finding dinosaur blood. You remember what they found it in? In a mosquito, right? Yeah. Mosquitoes that had been fossilized. And of course, they ended up using the DNA of the blood to clone the dinosaur for this huge, massive amusement park. And in the movie, the fact that they found the DNA meant that they found the building blocks to create a dinosaur. Now, I share that example with you simply to say this. At Vertical Church, on October 4th, we're going to be celebrating 5 years. 5 years. I feel like we kind of lost a year. I don't know why. But we're getting ready to celebrate 5 years. And we've been creating our own unique DNA of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And let me just say this. We're not done yet. We're just getting started. As you walked in, some of you, this is the first time I've seen you in a long time because we've been able to expand our space and we have lots of different options here in our church. But let me just say this, for many of us, this is the first time seeing like the renovated facility. Like this is just like really low on the totem pole as far as I'm concerned as it relates to the great things that we're going to see through this church. Okay, are we clear on that? Like that's minuscule. That's like at the very bottom. It's cool. It's great, but what we're most excited about are the greater things. We're really excited about every man, woman, and child being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community because the people of this church have a bold faith and they have a heart for lost people. Like we're just getting started. But listen, for the greater things to happen, if you want the greater things to happen, we must all be comprised of the same building blocks. We need to all have the same DNA. And in the passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning, we see the DNA that is needed if we want to make more and better disciples. Who's in for more and better disciples? Raise your hand if you're in. Yeah, I love it. We want more and better disciples. And so this morning we're going to be looking at what's the DNA? Like, what do we need to have? And let me just say this. If you're new to church, we're pumped that you're here. And sometimes every once in a while, I find myself on stage using, like, Christian language. And so let me just, like break down. What's a disciple? A disciple is just simply this. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. That's what, when I say disciple today, I'm talking about being a follower of Jesus. If we want to make more and better followers of Jesus, we need to have the same DNA. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus defines what it looks like to be a true disciple. And he breaks it down three ways. If you're taking notes, if you want to be a true disciple, you need to love Jesus preeminently. You need to live for Jesus sacrificially, and you need to lead like Jesus faithfully. That's what we're going to see the next 3 weeks. A true disciple is someone who loves Jesus preeminently, who lives for Jesus sacrificially, and leads like Jesus faithfully. And I'm excited this morning to, with that in mind, to announce a new mission statement for our church. We've had a mission statement that we've used the last 5 years. It was kind of like handed to us because of a fellowship that we were formerly a part of. But now that we're 5 years old, I guess we're like ready to kind of like pave our own path. And I've been praying about this for a really long time. Our new mission statement is simply this. We're going to recite it together in a moment because I want you to know it if you're a member of Vertical Church. We exist. We exist. We're here to help people love, live, and lead like Jesus. That's the disciple that we want to be. That's the disciple that we're trying to make. And it's born out of the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at the next 3 weeks. So can we say that mission statement together? Here we go. We exist to help people love, live, and lead like Jesus. So when you invite people to church this week, because we want to have a bold faith and we want to see the greater things, right? When you invite people to your church, like, oh yeah, our church, we exist to help people love, live, and lead like Jesus. And it's born right out of Mark chapter 8. These are the disciples, Jesus in Mark 8, he's declaring his terms for discipleship. And this is what we must be, this is what we must make so that God receives glory. Look at Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." And Peter, you knew it was going to be Peter, by the way. Peter, you know, he wants to, there's nothing like correcting Jesus Christ, you know? Nothing like correcting the only perfect person to ever live, but Peter does it. I mean, it's bold, man. I bet Peter would invite someone to church this week. Like, we dog Peter, but come on, you know what I'm saying? The man is bold. There he is, there's Peter. He pulls him aside, and he begins to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, what's Jesus do? He rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me," here it is, "let him deny himself, love Jesus preeminently, and take up his cross, live for Jesus sacrificially, and follow me." Lead like Jesus faithfully. This morning, if there's one thing that I remember from our time in God's word, here's the big idea. It's gonna be the big idea for the next 3 weeks. If you're new to church, I'd really encourage you to listen in today in these next couple weeks, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the kind of people that the king is building for his kingdom. Big idea is this: a relationship with Jesus is free. It's free, man. It's free. You don't have to do anything to live in relationship with Jesus. It's free. But it'll cost you everything. Relationship with Jesus is free, but it will cost you everything. This morning we're going to see, or the next 3 weeks, we're going to see that a true follower of Jesus is willing to give up everything for the King of Kings. Now, let me just give you a little background. In verse 27, it says that Jesus and the disciples, do you see where they are? Look it down at your text. I want you to understand the context of what's going on. Where are the disciples, according to verse 27? Say, is it verse 27? Am I wrong? Caesarea, okay, so is it verse 27? Am I nuts? Okay, so like two people are paying attention. That's awesome. Okay, get this thing out. We're going to use it today, all right? No trick questions, I promise. All right, so they're in Caesarea. You guys really had me going. Like, did I mess up? Am I in the right chapter? What's going on here? Help me out. I'm not as good as Jake, okay? I need the lights on. I need the audience engaged. Talk back to me every once in a while. All right, so they're in Caesarea Philippi. Here's what you got to understand about Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was an ancient Roman city located on really southwest base of Mount Hermon. The city was a shrine to the Greek god Pan. And you can see this whole, if you go to the next slide, you can see this whole shrine that they had. In fact, last year, the previous slide, you saw the remains. I was there last year. I had the awesome opportunity to go to Israel. But the whole city was a Greek shrine to this Greek god by the name of Pan. And I won't get into all the details of that Greek god. You can go check it out on your own. But here's what I want you to understand about this shrine in this Roman colony, so to speak. It was heathen territory. Jews didn't belong there. But interestingly, if you look down in verse 34 says that as Jesus and the disciples, Jews, are in this Roman colony, this place, this shrine for this false god by the name of Pan, it says, the text says, Mark says, there's a huge crowd. Why such a huge crowd? Well, just keep backing up. Work your way through chapter 8 and just keep backing up. Go to verse 1 of chapter 8. Well, Jesus had just fed 4,000 people. Later on in the same chapter, he had just healed a blind man. So of course, that's going to get some attention. So there's this huge crowd following Jesus. And here's what you can understand about the crowds that follow Jesus. There are, in every crowd, if you watch, well, I guess, is there going to be a crowd at the Panthers game today? I don't know. Are they letting people in? Yes, no? Who cares about the Panthers? We're here to talk about Jesus. It's going to be a long year for the Panthers. Let's just, so yeah. All right, but here's the deal. Whether you go to a concert or a football game, it doesn't matter where you go. Jesus had the same kind of crowd. Four groups of people in a crowd. You have the critic. That's like the armchair quarterback, right? That's the guy that's going to be all over Terry Bridgewater tomorrow morning, by the way. Well, the critic in Jesus' day, those were the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then, of course, you have the consumer. That's kind of the guy that, he's like the fair weather fan. And if the Panthers surprise us and they're like 8-0, they're like, oh yeah, go Panthers, yeah, big fan, right? They're the person that follows the popular band, right? They're kind of like the people that were following Jesus because Jesus just passed out free lunch and healed a blind guy. They're the consumer. That's the second person in the crowd. So you have the critic, you have the consumer, and then you have the person who could care less. That's me if you invite me to a Panthers game, okay? That's the mom or the dad that brings their kid to the concert, okay? Sometimes in the crowd, there are people who are like, I just really don't care about Justin Bieber. I know my little daughter loves him. I could care less. And then last but not least, and that was the majority of Israel, by the way. And last but not least, there's the committed. Those are the diehard fans. So those are the guys that like paint themselves in blue and take off their shirt. They're gonna show way too much on TV, right? And they are like, we are diehard Panther people. Well, in this story, those are the disciples. There's four groups in every crowd. Critic, consumer, careless, the committed. And at this point in the story of Jesus, everybody and their mother wants a piece of Jesus, all for a different reason. So in verse 31, Jesus makes a prediction. He makes a prediction. The phrase, and he began to teach, indicates that what Mark was about to say to his disciples was something new. Rather than speaking of his future reign, which Jesus had been talking a lot about up until this point, Jesus begins to tell his disciples about his death. Now, previously, when Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, it was done in kind of like a veiled sort of way with these obscure hints. For example, if you go to John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, he says these words to the Jews at the first Passover. He says, destroy this temple, say it with me, and in 3 days I will build it up. That was kind of confusing for the crowd to hear. There were times when Jesus spoke of the bridegroom being taken away. They're like, what are you talking about? Mark chapter 2, the bridegroom being taken away? Like speak in plain language. Here in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is speaking plainly. That's what Mark says. And he's telling his disciples in very plain language that they're going to get this. They're going to suffer. And he says, I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and ultimately I'm going to be killed. And of course, 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. But this plain language that Jesus was speaking to, it's all new to them. And as you can imagine, these disciples, they're shocked to hear Jesus speaking this way. William Barclay, a commentator, he writes this: all their lives, they had thought of the Messiah in terms of irresistible conquest. And now they're being presented with an idea which staggered them. And so here's Peter, like the bold one. Look at verse 32. So now it's confrontation time on Peter's part in verse 32. Upon hearing Jesus' prediction, Peter immediately, he pulls Jesus aside and he starts rebuking Jesus. He rebukes him because he, Peter, is confused as to who Jesus really is. And in verse 29, when Jesus asked the disciples who he was, if you remember, Peter, look at the text. Peter answers, hey, you're the Christ. You are the Messiah. And remember, when Peter's saying that, remember the history here, the Jewish nation. They're facing oppression. And for Peter to say, like, you're the deliverer, you're the Messiah, you're the one that we've been waiting for, Peter's demonstrating a great amount of faith. He believes. He's been watching. But here's the problem. Peter didn't fully understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Savior. And in verse 31, on the heels of Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, Jesus tells the disciples, he's like, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to be tortured, eventually I'm going to be crucified. And of course, that bothers Peter greatly because this is the Messiah. We want deliverance. We want comfort. What do you mean? Yes, I will bless your name in the hardest times and in the valleys. For Peter, Jesus being the Messiah did not involve dying. That's what we're seeing right here. The Messiah involved the kingdom. It involved Peter like reigning side by side with Jesus. Let's go. Let's go. He wasn't thinking death. He's thinking dominion. And the true reason Peter even told Christ to forgo his plan is because Peter, he's beginning, when he's pulling him aside, and you're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? You see, what's going on is Peter is beginning to connect the dots. Peter is beginning to understand that if the Messiah was going to face suffering and death, what's it mean for him? What's it mean to be a disciple? Not dominion. I signed up for dominion, man. I'm in the dominion crowd. You know what I'm saying? And Peter's like, death? So in verse 33, look at verse 33, Jesus makes a little bit of a correction. He rebukes Peter. Basically says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Man, that's kind of a stinging correction, huh? That's really, whenever we choose to sin, like, that's probably the verse that we should remind ourselves. When I choose to sin, I'm saying, hey, I'm more about me than I am the Savior. I'm setting my mind on that and not what Jesus would have for me and not what Jesus demands of me. See, Peter's fellowship with Christ was not motivated by God and God's purposes. He was motivated by a lot of self-interest. John MacArthur, he writes this in his book, Hard to Believe, a book that has really helped me over the years. It says, it's on the screen, I think. He says, mankind wants glory. We want health. We want wealth. Like, this is all of us, by the way. This is all of us. We want health. We want wealth. We want happiness. We want all our felt needs met. all our little human itches scratched. Don't tell me to wear a mask when I go in a store. It's about me. We want a painless life. We want the crown without the cross. Now MacArthur's like kind of coming at us right here. We want the crown without the cross. We want the gain without the pain. We want the words of Christian salvation to be easy. But remember the big idea. A relationship with Jesus is free. It's free. But it'll cost you everything. You see, many who proclaim Jesus and have a head knowledge of Jesus, they believe in Jesus, they don't embrace Jesus' terms for discipleship. And when Jesus, he's concerned because he's seeing, he's looking at his disciples, he's having this conversation with Peter, and he's beginning to see this earthly mindset develop in the heart of his disciples and in one of his followers. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't just continue the conversation with Peter. He doesn't even just pull in just Peter and the disciples. Look what the text says. He calls the entire crowd. I'm guessing hundreds, maybe even thousands. And the reason he calls for the crowd is because the words he was about to speak, they have the utmost importance. He wanted everybody to hear these words. And the fact that they're in his word, he wants you and I to hear these words. He doesn't want gospel confusion. Because there's a lot of gospel confusion out there. Mark 8:34, Jesus defines what it means to be a disciple. Today, we're just looking at the first mark of a true disciple. Look what he says. He says, if anyone, like we're all, isn't this awesome? Jesus is inviting everybody to the table. You're all invited to the table. There's no partiality with King Jesus. He is not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter what your social status is. Doesn't matter what your race is. King Jesus loves all of humanity. He loves us in a way that we can't even really begin to understand because all of us have biases. But not Jesus. Oh, Jesus is loving. And he invites everyone to have a seat at the table. But he says this. He says, hey, if you're going to be one of my followers, if you're going to be at the table for all eternity, if you're going to bask in my glory for all eternity, first thing he says is, you must deny yourself. That's the first mark. You're going to love Jesus preeminently. You know, I think what happens, and we're not going to do this perfectly. Let me just get that out there from the outset. We're never going to do this perfectly, except for when we're in glory, okay? We're never going to do it perfectly. So can we say not perfectly just so we're clear? Let's say it together. Not perfectly. So this week when you screw up, because you're going to screw up and I'm going to screw up because we're not that great. You're not going to be perfect this week. You don't have to be perfect because King Jesus was perfect. He was perfect for you. And if you put your faith and trust in him as your Savior, his perfect righteousness is imputed to you at the cross. So when Jesus sees you, he views you through the lens of Christ's righteousness. So don't worry about doing this perfectly. However, Jesus is saying this. When you become a disciple of mine, you're not just going to give me like a place of prominence in your life. Because that's often what we do. Like sometimes, let's be honest, I feel good about the fact that I'm a pastor sometimes. Like, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pastor. I've given Jesus a place of prominence in my life. I've like committed my life to this whole ministry thing. I could be doing other things. You could be doing other things today. I picked up Jake at Grandover to today, and we're pulling out, and like there's these guys putting on hole one, and we're both kind of burdened for them. Like, man, that's really kind of sad because like we're both kind of jealous at the same time. I'm not gonna lie. Like, man, that place looks really nice. I like to get out there and golf. You know, we're not that spiritual. However, like, man, I'm burdened for that guy. A lot of us, what we do with Jesus, we're like the consumer in the crowd. We're like the fair weather fan, and it's like, I like Jesus, but I like a lot of other things too. I'll come out on Sunday every once in a while. I'll give him a place of prominence. I'll even jump on a serve team, maybe even in a small group. I'll throw a little cash in the plate. Prominence. But does he reign preeminent? Are you placing yourself under his lordship, under his authority? Because that's what the king's people do. We're a part of a kingdom. He's the king. We place ourselves under him and we give him the place of preeminence in our life. He's not just important, he surpasses everything. We sing it sometimes here, right? What's that song? If I have you, I have everything. Love that song. Because that's the truth. Like, can you really say that from the bottom of your heart? Like, goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. His kingdom's forever. That's preeminence. And that's what Jesus demands of his disciples. He's like, hey, you gotta deny yourself. That word deny is the same word that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use when they speak of Peter, when he's outside the courtyard and Jesus is being arrested. And remember when Peter denies Jesus three times? Shake your head if you remember that story, because if you don't shake your head, I'm just gonna tell the story and the sermon gets longer, so you might wanna shake your head. We can get home, we can watch football. But remember that when Jesus denied, like, knowing Christ three times, and on the third time he even cursed? I don't know the man! Get off my back! That word deny that Jesus is using, same Greek word, it's a powerful word, man. It's this idea, what Peter was doing in that moment, is he's saying, I am disowning you. I don't know the man. And when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, we're saying, hey, I am, in some sense, I'm disowning myself. I'm disowning my desires and my inclinations, and I'm going to place myself subservient to my Savior. So with this picture in mind, let's revisit verse 34 and look at what it means. Like, I'm not gonna associate with who I once was. That's what Jesus is saying there. I'm not gonna add a little Jesus and live the way that I used to live in the marketplace, where I was dishonest in my business dealings and I was slandering my boss or going to the parties on campus to get the hookup. That's not preeminence. We're Jesus saying, hey, we gotta disown that. We need to eliminate that. We're new creatures in Christ. And here's the cool thing about this. Like, you don't have to willpower your way to do this, because we have this thing called the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit inhabits your life, okay? Like, the God of the universe is living inside of you. Like, have we thought about that yet this morning, that God's here? Have we thought about that? God's present. He's in you. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And what this Holy Spirit does is he gives you new appetites and new desires. And so this whole idea of denying yourself, it's not as hard as the text makes it sound to be, in some sense. Does that make sense? Like, man, I just can't help but love Jesus because of what he did for me on the cross. It's like Romans chapter 6, verse 2, when Paul says, how can he who died to sin live in it? Like, I don't want to live like, sin can be, it's a momentary pleasure, of course, but man, I don't want to live in that. I mean, if you're a true child of God, there's going to come a point in time. Listen to me, hear me. If right now you're struggling with ongoing sin, like you really haven't been close to Jesus for a long time, like you need to just reevaluate. Be like, hey, do I have this head knowledge of Jesus? Do I really understand him as Lord and Savior? Because Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, how can those who died to sin live in it? Because when Christ was on the cross, like we died with him. Died to the sin. We have these new cravings. The fleshly desires, and we all have them. I was even saying this weekend, Jake and Lauren and Miriam and I, we just had a great time this weekend hanging out with those guys and hearing what's on their heart and how God's been working in them the last couple of years. And I was just saying how God's working in me. And I'm like, man, the flesh is a battle. Like, I don't do any of this perfectly. I hope I'm making this clear. Are we clear on that? Like, we're going to battle our flesh, man. We're going to battle our flesh. However, I just kept saying over and over, like, but my desire, like, I don't want to be fleshly. We're even talking about the church and what God's doing here. And it's like, this is pretty exciting because this is like our first time back, by the way. Can we welcome those who haven't been here in a while? Can we let them know that we're pumped that they're here? Yeah, this was so awesome, by the way, this morning. But here's what I'm saying. Like it's easy sometimes. My flesh is like I was saying to them. Like I got to guard against. Like, yeah, let's be big and let's be awesome and let's do this. Like, because like pastors struggle with that sometimes. That's my flesh. I want to make it about me sometimes. That's not good. But my overall desire, even though I'm bad, I still want to build Jesus' kingdom more than Matt's kingdom. Does that make sense? It's not about perfection, it's about direction. That's probably the best way I can say it. Denying yourself, making Jesus Christ preeminent in your life, it's not about perfection, but it is about direction. You're not going to want the fleshly desires to dominate your life. If what motivates you is worldly, listen to me this morning, if what motivates you is worldly, If your life is like, man, I just love sin. If you're waking up in the morning excited about not living in submission to Jesus and living your own way, although you may have said a prayer, Jesus is like, you're just not a disciple. You're not a true follower. See, denying yourself means, hey, not perfection, but direction, and I'm going to love Jesus first. Jesus at the center. So practically, real quick, practically, when we talk about denying yourself and loving Jesus preeminent, it's like, break it down this way. What do you hope for? What's your hope? I find myself asking myself that question a lot of times. What's my hope? What are you putting your hope in? What do you put, or maybe I phrase it this way, what are you putting your joy in? Is it like, I just need to get this promotion and I'm working toward this promotion and all my eggs are in the promotional basket or in the school that I get into. And if I get that thing, I'm fired up. I am pumped. If that is your hope, Jesus isn't reigning preeminent in your life right now. Maybe you can ask yourself, here's a better way to say it, if you're young. What makes me get out of bed in the morning? Why do I get out of bed? Is it for the job? Is it for my family, which is a really good thing? Is it for my ministry? Ooh, preaching at myself now. Because here's the problem with being a pastor. I was sharing this with Jake and Lauren. Like, sometimes I can be more about ministry and doing things for the king than living in relationship with the king. So what's getting me out of bed? What's my hope? Or maybe to find out if Jesus is reigning preeminent, like, what do I talk about most of the time? Like, is your hope an eternal kingdom or an American earthly political kingdom? You know, we need to come to the point where we can sing truly with our heart, let Christ be magnified in me. Let Christ be magnified in me. When we come to that point, when we can say, let Christ be magnified Now we're beginning to understand what it looks like for Jesus to be preeminent in your life. You know, several years ago, I came across a story of a lady by the name of Nina Wang. She was the richest woman in all of Asia. When she died, her net worth was $4.2 billion. And when she died, there was a lot of controversy surrounding her will, because approximately a year before her death, she changed her will, and she left her entire fortune, every dime, she left to a guy by the name of Tony Chan. He wasn't a relative. He wasn't even a friend. He wasn't even a coworker, but Tony Chan inherits $4.2 billion. And the reason why is because Tony Chan was a cult leader who promised eternal life if Nina would give her entire fortune to him. That's what she did. As you can imagine, it created like this huge controversy, because there are family members and charities all fighting over the trust that went to Tony Chan. I share that story with you, not because it's an interesting story, but it reveals something about Nina Wang. Know what it reveals about Nina Wang? Although she had everything, she had $4.2 billion. When she knew the end was drawing near, what did her heart long for? Listen, every heart, your neighbor's heart, your coworker's heart, your child's heart, we all have the same one longing. And our longing, catch me here, don't phase out on me. You got to get this. Our longing is for eternity. Every person you know wants eternal life. So church, we need to have gospel clarity. Nina Wang was willing to give up $4.2 billion, but she wasn't willing to give up her life. She wasn't willing to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And listen, I beckon you, if you have never given Jesus the place of preeminence, that's where the gospel starts. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the clarity of your word. We're thankful for the fact that you want all of us to have a seat at the table. We're so thankful this morning. We're thankful for the opportunity for you to be magnified through us. You're so good. You're so good. Father, I pray that the words that Jesus spoke to the crowd will be true of us. God, I pray that we will be the committed in the crowd, that we will place Jesus as preeminent, that we'll serve him faithfully, and that we'll speak of him boldly. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you want more clarity on what this gospel story is that we've been talking about, this good news, hey, listen, love to talk to you after. I'm the last person to leave every week. I'll be waiting for you if you want to talk. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we offer our worship to you.